Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We rise to sing our opening hymn, please. 871, "Come We That Love the Lord."
Come we that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Now in the song with sweet accord, join in the song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those who refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, shall speak their joys abroad, shall speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Hill of Zion, yield a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly field, before we reach the heavenly field, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden stream, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And let our songs abound, and every tear be dried. We're marching through Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's September That means rain. The sun will come out again probably May, June. So there we go. But anyway, well, warm welcome inside. Nice to see you all out this morning. Run through a few intimations for the coming week. Do remember the Revelation Bible study tonight. We're going to look at chapter 16, I think it is, and the bowl judgments tonight at 6 o'clock. There was good numbers last week, so do come along, and I'll always try and do a recap so you know where we are if you have missed a few weeks. There's prayer on Saturday. There's also the youth club Saturday night as well, as per the sheet. And next Sunday, the Sunday school starts again. And there's also communion on. Paul Crowe, the Faith Mission, speaking in the morning. Robert Finlay speaking at night, but it's at 5:45 next Sunday night for hospital praise. Not tonight, next Sunday night is 5:45. And everything else is as per the sheet. Just a heads up for a short church meeting on the 28th of September at 7 o'clock. That's also on the sheet. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit the service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here this morning, to gather your people together once more as we do Sunday by Sunday. We do not take this for granted. We thank you that we still have the freedom to come. We thank you we still have the desire to come. And we thank you for the great eternal promise that wherever two or three are gathered, you are with us in the midst. You are our unseen guest this morning. And so, Father God, it is to you that we commit this service. We commit the preaching to you, that the word of God would go forth by the power of the Spirit into each heart here this morning, challenging us, edifying us, rebuking us, encouraging us, doing the work that needs to be done. Lord, be in our singing, be in our prayer, praying, be in our praise. Be at the very center, the epicenter of everything we do this morning. Savor our fellowship with salt, color it with light. And so, Father God, as we take this service this morning, we seek to give you all the glory. And we thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here. And we pray that where the gospel is being propagated in other places in this nation, small mission halls, large cathedrals, wherever the gospel is truly being proclaimed in sincerity and truth, that you too would bless those fellowships, not just edifying and encouraging your people, but by your Spirit bringing new people, even today, into the kingdom. And so, Lord, do that work here at Fraserburgh Baptist Church this morning. May we leave this place walking that bit closer with you than when we first came in. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 667, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. Let's rise to sing.
Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee joy I sought so long, the bliss I now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found. Savior, I pray.
sightless eyes we seek thy loveliness to see.
Do the New Testament this week, if we could turn to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. One Thessalonians, we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 17, to the end of chapter 3, which is verse 13. But I'll split it in two, and Andrew's going to come and do our prayer of intercession in between the two readings. So initially, it's 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through to chapter 3, verse 5. The background to some of this is what we read at the top of the service in Acts 17. Paul's had to leave Thessalonica rather rapidly under the cover of darkness. And now he's pining because he's missing the saints in that church. He never really got to say goodbye. So verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We'll come back to the reading and Andrew will share for us now our prayer of intercession. Thank you.
So let's pray together then. So God and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the Lord's Day and for assembling us here as a group of your people. I thank you for this opportunity to worship this morning. Thank you for the word which we've heard read, and we pray that we'll be blessed as we hear the word expounded for us this morning. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts afresh, Lord, and draw us into a closer relationship with yourself. Thank you for all that you've done for us, Almighty God. We bow in your presence and thank you for the many blessings which you bestow upon us, Lord. Thank you for your grace to sinners like us, sending your Son to be the Saviour of mankind. Thank you that the price for sin has been paid once and for all time. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and all who look to him in repentance and in faith shall know the joys of assured salvation, and I hope now and for all eternity. So we praise you, we worship you this morning. We ask, Lord, that we, your people, would be a spirit-filled people, Lord, walking and seeking to do your will. Guide us as a fellowship and help us to look up to you and to look ahead in these days, Lord. We do pray, Lord, we'd long to see more of an interest, Lord, in yourself, Lord, and the truth of your word throughout our town and community, Lord. We long to see people coming in under the sound of your word. Prepare our hearts for this, we pray. And Lord, help us, we ask that this place would be a light in the town and the community here, and we'd be reaching out to others, Lord. We do pray that lives would be changed, that souls would be saved, that your name would be glorified, we pray. Come and bless the work and witness, not just in this place, but throughout the town and community once again, we pray. And we pray, Lord, in this day that people would seek the Lord while he may be found. Pray for our nation, Heavenly Father, a nation in turmoil, a divided nation, Lord. We pray for a healing for the nation, but we pray above all for a turning to you, for a spiritual healing, and for a turning back to you in these days, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy, we pray. Lord, we've been reminded, even in the last week, of people who don't have the opportunity, Lord, to go through the opportunity to meet in worship like this and hear the word expounded. People going through extreme persecution, Lord, where the truth is suppressed, and people living in extreme persecution, Lord. But just think of what we heard last week about North Korea, and many of us will be praying for the people there this week, Lord. We do pray for the regime there, for their salvation, Lord. We pray that if not, we pray that the regime will collapse. We pray for those going in with aid and support to the people of North Korea. You pray you'd help them in their efforts there. And we do pray you'd look after the church in North Korea. We pray that in the midst of these extreme persecutions and unspeakable atrocities, Lord, that you'd give your people grace to stand up and these days, Lord. We pray you'd help them, Lord. And we do pray in days to come, Lord, that this persecution would cease, Lord, that there will be liberty for your people there, that the church would be revived, and there will be liberty for your people to worship and to spread the word in that land. We commit to this situation to you. There's other nations too where people are going through extreme persecution simply for love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray for these situations, Lord. We do pray for the fall of dictatorships, Lord, and governments led by Islamic extremists and other situations, Lord, thou knowest. And we pray, Lord, that through it all you'd be near to your people and that you will build your church. Lord, throughout the world, so many still unreached. They don't have the scriptures, Lord, they don't have churches. We do pray, Lord, that you'd bless the work and witness of the gospel. Be with your servants, seeking to bring the word into these unreached places and far-reached corners of the world, Lord. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Still so many people need to hear of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Lord, to bless the work and the witness and the ministry of the gospel, Lord, and mission efforts, we pray. And we do pray you'd bring people out of darkness, Lord, into your wonderful light. We do pray for people to pass from death to life. Lord, we pray for the salvation of many more, that you'd open blinded eyes. So, Lord God, hear us, we pray this morning. Bless our time together. Be with those not able to gather with us. They may be away for the weekend. They may be laid aside through ill health. Whatever the reason, Lord, let your people always know that that you are with them, Lord. We pray you'd minister to them in their situations at this time. So hear us, we pray, and bless the remainder of our time together this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. So Timothy goes, and he comes back, and let's now break back into the reading at verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. The Lord will bless that reading. Let's remain seated. We'll uplift the offering and sing "Bind Us Together." Bind us together. Father, we ask you to take these tithes and offerings and use them for the extension of your kingdom as a love gift, that they would be used with all wisdom and discernment for the glory of God in this place and further afield. Amen. Well, Michelle and I watched a program a few weeks ago about Fair Isle, the little island tucked in between Shetland and Orkney. And it was all about life on that little remote island and how people are required to populate it, yet need specific skills to both survive there and contribute to the general good of the community. And only then are they invited to live there. But one of the striking things about the program was the parents' pain when their children reached secondary school age. You see, Fair Isle only has a primary school, so islanders of secondary school age are schooled on the Shetland mainland, where they board in halls of residence, returning to the island only on odd weekends or during the school holiday periods. And so we witnessed emotional goodbyes from parents towards their nervous children, especially when they stepped on the small plane for the first time, leaving home at the age of only 11. There were tears, long lingering embraces. That's what it's like saying goodbye to your children, even though you know that you will see them again fairly soon. Well, this morning we get a sense of such deep familial sadness from the Apostle Paul, who had to leave his spiritual children in Thessalonica. Yet he had to do so without really having the opportunity to formally say goodbye, without really knowing if he would ever see them again. Now he would, but he could never have known this, and as it turned out, he would not set his eyes on them again for another 5 years. And as we read at the top of the service, much of the background is found in Acts 17. It describes the reason for Paul's swift departure. There had been trouble in Thessalonica. Despite many Jews and Greek God-fearers being persuaded by the gospel message, despite quite a few number of leading women of the city also embracing the kingdom, with many turning from idols to the living God, many, most, remained opposed. And the person who'd given Paul and Silas a place to stay, a man called Jason, faced the brunt of the rage of the majority who had not believed. In fact, some of the synagogue community stirred up a mob and they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the civic authorities when Paul and Silas could not be found hiding with them. They'd been sent away under the cover of darkness. They went to Berea. There, afterwards, Paul moved on to Athens. And that really is the background to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And it all puts into perspective the feelings Paul writes about here for the faithful family of God he had responsibility for. In fact, the relationship with him and each other was shaped. It was molded by persecution, and this actually only intensified the love between them, despite any geographical distance. So I've entitled this sermon, The Pain of Parting, as we examine Paul's feelings for these Thessalonians. But we do so as a model for the type of relations which should exist between Christians today. There was desire, chapter 2, 17 to 20. There was anxiety, chapter 3, 1 to 5. Then there was joy, verses 6 to 11. Now, in the verses before this, chapter 2, 1 to 16, Paul had written to these Thessalonians about his ministry to them and how, despite the persecution, they declared the gospel as one approved by God. There was no error, there was no attempt to deceive, there was no words of flattery. In fact, the only thing they shared, other than the unadulterated truth, was their own lives and gentleness. God was their witness. Paul also reminded them that when the evangelists had been with them, they had worked to support themselves rather than be a burden on the church. They'd set an example to these Thessalonians about how to conduct themselves as Christians. And the great thing was that the Thessalonians had clearly taken this on board, because Paul thanks God that these people have become imitators of the original churches in Judea, despite terrible persecution. But it's at this point, as we enter verse 17, that the time frame changes to Paul's present desire to once more be reunited with his beloved little fellowship. And it's here that Paul's feelings pour out. The man so often seen as an aloof, unreachable academic now shows himself to be a vulnerable pastor up close and intimate with his people. So let's look at his desire first of all. Chapter 2, 17 through to 20. We're told in that 17th verse that Paul had been torn away from these people because of the haste and circumstances which had characterized his departure. In fact, the sense of the Greek is that they were now orphaned when Paul was taken from them. There's a trauma here. It's like a grief. It's like a child being grabbed away from its mother's arms unexpectedly, forcefully. Paul is actually using mixed metaphors here to speak of this desire for these Christians. He's using familial terms, a whole host of them. If you actually go back to verse 7, he's already described himself as a nursing mother towards them. They were his spiritual children, he said. More than this, verse 11, Paul is also a father towards them, who'd encouraged and exhorted these small churches to walk in a manner worthy of God. So you can see Paul's parental affection for this fledgling church. So by the time we get to verse 17, in fact, also into the next chapter, Paul changes the metaphor again. He calls them brothers. And that's why he could write, "We endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you." Great desire, familial desire. Orphan, mother, father, children, brother. And so this, of course, gave a lie to the gossip going around after Paul had left that he didn't care for these Thessalonians, that somehow after the first sign of trouble he'd scarpered. But with desire such as this for them, this could never have been the case. In fact, Paul was precluded from seeing these Thessalonians again, despite desiring to speedily return to them on more than one occasion, because of much darker forces. But Satan hindered us, he says. The word "hindered" here brings a sense of a progress being halted by an obstacle. We're not sure what Paul means by this cryptic statement, although it's likely the Thessalonians would have known its meaning. But whatever the case, Paul certainly believed that supernatural forces were at work, even in seemingly mundane circumstances. Much like Acts 16:7, where the Spirit of Jesus prevented the evangelists from traveling to Bithynia. Well, here it may have been the case that through human agency, perhaps the Thessalonian authorities, Satan prevented Paul and Silas from returning. Perhaps it was illness. Perhaps it was even the mysterious thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12, which Paul had already described as a messenger of Satan. Maybe it was that which precluded the missionaries from returning to their beloved spiritual family. We don't know. But we do need to stop blaming God for everything. We do need to stop believing that because something happens or doesn't happen, it's somehow predetermined by God, as if he's the only player on the ballpark. Now, Satan's a major player who's majorly active, seeking always to thwart the purposes of God, even in the seemingly mundane circumstances of life. Where there is encouraging growth, he attacks. Where the gospel is being preached, he's active. Where there is unrest, he divides even more. But whatever he did here to hinder Paul and Silas's plans, the family feelings the evangelists had for this small cluster of house churches, it only intensified. The point is, whatever the text means, that while Satan may have hindered Paul from expressing his desire in an active sense, he doesn't thwart Paul's desire itself. He can't do that. Why? Because these saints were Paul's hope, joy, and glory, we're told. when the Lord returns, it will be these Thessalonians which Paul will present before the throne, verses 19 and 20. They were Paul's Stephanos, his crown of boasting, like a laurel wreath given to the victor at the Olympics or some garland at a festival. In other words, Paul is lavishing end time significance on these Christians, such is his desire for them. He hopes to lay them and their endurance and their faith through persecution at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he will boast in them when the Lord returns. They're his trophies. Charles Wesley, of course, expressed this sentiment beautifully in that classic hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, when he wrote of the fruit of the Methodist ministry, which they hope to prevent to Christ, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. I wonder if you will have trophies to lay down before the Lord. Have you ever had a burning desire for people? Do we love those starting out in the faith? Do we care for those being attacked by Satan? Do we experience anguish when they fall? If we did, our prayer meetings would be full and we wouldn't need to stop them in the summer, that's for sure. One gets the sense from Paul that his desire is perpetual, it's without compromise, it is constant, it is ongoing, it's always up to full hilt. Describing, in fact, his desire is great and eager, it's almost as if he's downplaying it. His church is his family, they're his brothers, they're his sisters, just as Jesus said that those who did the will of God were his true family. And with such family bonds as these, it is little wonder Paul's desire was so great. But secondly, it brought anxiety. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Because his desire never allowed him to abandon these people, nor forget about them. It drives Paul's anxiety, his desire, actually. Desire always has an outworking, for good or ill, depending on the godliness or otherwise of the desire. Desire acts. And for Paul, it just brings deep angst, anxiety. Look at verses 1 and 5. In both verses, the apostle tells us that he could bear it no longer. Namely, the separation, the lack of news about the Thessalonians' well-being. How were they doing? How were they coping as Satan roared? Paul has to find out, even at personal cost to himself. He's willing to be left alone in Athens rather than not hear about his spiritual family. So he sends Timothy, who seems to have joined him in Athens, to be the outworking of his desire, to be the fruit of his anxiousness. You notice Timothy is another dear family member. He's a co-worker. He's also called a brother. Sends one family to the other family. How are they doing? See, he wants Timothy to bring news to Paul. He also wants Timothy to offer pastoral care to these Thessalonians. And his anxiousness for them, these are the two reasons for sending Timothy to Thessalonica. Verse 2, to establish and exhort them. Verse 5, to learn of them. The first lesson gives a sense of strengthening or building up, namely encouraging in the faith. It's to get along beside these saints. In fact, it's the same root word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, in John's Gospel, the helper who would be sent to comfort and get alongside. Still the Spirit being sent here, just in the human form through Timothy. Because Spirit-empowered people are often needed when trial comes. You'll notice from verses 3 and 4, Paul again speaks of afflictions. He already knew these Thessalonians were suffering. In fact, he says they were destined to suffer. Christians suffer persecution precisely because they're Christians. It's the occupational hazard of being a disciple. It's not an added extra if you're truly a Christian. As Jesus suffered, bringing in the kingdom of God, defeating the powers of darkness, so will those likewise suffer who follow him, enabled by the Spirit, as they seek to extend the kingdom on earth as in heaven. These Thessalonians already knew this. They already knew that while they were children of God, they were also of necessity soldiers of Christ. And I wish this message would be more properly taught and understood in Christ's church today. Things do not all of a sudden become rosy when you become a Christian. In fact, they often become worse. And in our happy, clappy, happy-go-lucky Christianity, we're producing saints utterly unprepared for a Satan who hinders. So Timothy's sent to encourage, to edify, to build up the saints in Thessalonica, who, now the great apostle is no longer there, may have started to waver and falter as persecution from Rome and the Jews, with the satanic powers behind them, closed in. The second reason Paul sends Timothy, verse 5, is to learn of your faith, giving the sense of finding out if all Paul's efforts had been in vain. You see, sometimes persecution and satanic attention can become so acute that many do or could be tempted to give up. Let's not take Paul's later confidence in the church at Philippi and conclude that perseverance is given. Yes, he'd written to that church that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. But that's not some inexorable divine law, operative regardless of the conduct of the Philippians themselves. On the contrary, Paul's confidence then stemmed from his observing and experiencing their personal conduct being worked out by their own faithful obedience. The following verse tells us this. Is it right for me to feel this way about you all? Why does he ask this rhetorically? Because Paul knew that God's perfecting work in them would continue until the day of Christ, precisely because they were standing fast with Paul in defense and confirmation of the gospel in the face of outrageous persecution, which left Paul in chains. In other words, Christ's work in the Philippians was not imposed upon them by God, but rather evidenced by their effort, their cooperation with the Spirit, their persevering faith. It's not a given, but Paul was sure of it because of their own Spirit-enabled obedience. And so here in Thessalonica, which is an earlier letter than that to Philippi, Paul is anxious. He's worried. He sends Timothy to learn of their faith because he knows full well that in the light of Satan's attack, standing firm is not guaranteed. And so Timothy's mission is to establish them and exhort them in their faith and to report back to Paul, who can bear it no longer. He needs to learn and find out how the Thessalonians are doing. He's worried. And so this drives him to action in the form of sending Timothy. In other words, the great theologian, is also the great pastor, concerned that his flock are not being harried and harassed by the wolves. And then the news comes back and brings joy, thirdly, finally, verses 6 to 11. Because when Timothy returns with good news, we are told in verse 6, things are no longer hanging in the balance. Timothy, like a postman with a much anticipated letter, is delivering a word of joy, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can be returned to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. It was joy brought about by good news. In fact, the term good news here, same word as gospel, is the only usage in the entire New Testament where it's not used about the good news concerning Jesus. Of course, it's linked to that good news, for it's still a joyful report about the lives of those who've received Christ. And that's what we're meant to be, friends. Good news people, bearing God's image, reflecting him back into the world. That is what these Thessalonians were doing, being good news people. But more specifically, you'll notice they were demonstrating two things, faith and love. Their faith is described in verses 7 and 8. Standing firm in the Lord despite affliction. It's no fickle head belief here, which wavers depending on circumstances. No, it's a transforming heart belief, which is steadfast regardless of circumstances. And so now Paul is himself comforted and encouraged by their faith, as he had initially hoped to be when he sent Timothy to them in the first place. Timothy was sent to learn of their faith, bring encouragement. So now Paul, in learning of their faith, is likewise encouraged and comforted, just as they were meant to be through Timothy. Joy brought about by their faith, but you'll notice there's also joy brought about by their love. See, Paul is overjoyed. He's realizing that these saints are missing him as much as he misses them. It's true Christian love here. And all their lives, theirs and Paul's, are bound together by this love. But what is this love? You know, there are broadly four words for love in Greek. Storge speaks of affection. Eros speaks of a passion or intimacy for a spouse. Philia speaks of friendship, a love between equals. And agape speaks of the love of God for man and man for God. It's the love God has for his children, which we are to have for each other. That's New Testament love. That's the love here. The first three, storge, eros, philia, they're reactionary. We love in response to those loves. They're also marked by emotional experience. They leave us feeling warm, glowing, euphoric, exhilarated, gooey. In short, they're experienced wholly within ourselves. They're emotion-based, they're reactive, and they happen to us in various degrees. But agape is quite the opposite. It's neither reactionary nor compelled by emotion. In fact, it's proactive and it's compelled by choice. We call it into existence. Enabled by the Spirit, yes, but we call it into existence. In fact, it's possible to exercise agape love without even liking the person we choose to love. You see, it's not based on another's merits, their personality, or circumstances. It's not driven by emotion. It can result in emotion, but agape itself is emotionless. It doesn't swell or deflate like emotional love always does. It doesn't grow hot or cold. It's not sentimental. It has little to do with our inner experiences because it's other-oriented. It's neither for personal benefit nor contingent upon feelings. No, it's the purest form of love. As someone wrote, agape is not doing what makes you feel good. It's doing what is good despite how you feel. And so agape can be trusted to endure, even if the recipient betrays the agape we have given them, just like Christ was betrayed by Judas. That treachery didn't affect the Lord's agape love for him. It didn't diminish it. Not one bit. Is agape love risky? Of course it is. But it's never invalidated. Nor does our agape for one person become compromised by our agape for another. In fact, agape is made to spread, never discriminates. And it's the love Christ calls us to have for one another, and it's the love which Paul exercised for these Thessalonians, and they for him, and them for each other. And so because of the good news that Paul has received from Timothy in hearing of the Thessalonians' faith and love, he expresses his joy from verse 9 into a prayer in verse 10, most earnestly, day and night, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Not that there's defects in their faith, only the deficiencies we all have, which God, by his Spirit, through people, prayer, and the Word, strengthens for us as we draw close to him. And so in seeking to be used by God to strengthen these saints, Paul in verse 11 continues to seek from Christ a means to meet them once more. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 7:5, we know this prayer was answered, even if it would be another 5 years before Paul's joy was complete. But in the meantime, he's made joyful by the good news Timothy had brought to him. And so there we have it, friends. I'll just conclude. Conclude a sermon I entitled The Pain of Parting. Because Paul experienced a gamut of emotions when he was torn away from his family of saints in Thessalonica. There was a desire to see them again. Anxiety in the meantime. Joy on hearing good news about them. All until 5 years later, when he would indeed get to see them again. And so in verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes with a prayer. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is a prayer for agape love. It's nothing to do with the type of love which is partial and discriminatory and fickle, like the love which the world shows. It's a love without which we're not holy, says Paul. It's a love which, again, you'll notice, is rooted in the expectancy and readiness of our Lord's return. It's a love we're meant to show for family, all our Christians and brothers. In fact, everyone. Not merely some. Not merely those we like. Not merely those we're similar to or comfortable with. And if we do not express, if we fail to express this agape love, I think Paul would ask us a question this morning: are we even part of the family? But you know, you can be part of the family of God, but still be estranged or aloof in some way and resistant to the family. Are we fickle about fellowship with one another? Are we showing partiality to the needs of some but not others? Are we exhibiting a lack of forgiveness, or are we estranged from one another? We can in some way be distant, not wanting to get too involved, because we don't want to enter into the pain of family life. Yes, says Paul, you also miss the joy of family life. In short, it is possible to pray for the blessings of verse 12 while threatening the very answers of verse 13. If that's you this morning, Satan continues to hinder you from deep, true agape fellowship. And it is time we rekindled the family intimacy with one another, despite all the risks. Because if we do, we will have crowns to cast before Christ at his coming. Amen. Let's sing about that coming, shall we? 295, on that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, where a gathering of the ransom that will be. 295, we'll rise to sing.
Jesus.
Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.